This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good to see you this morning. Hope that your week is going well, things are good in your home, and that you are sensing His presence. Just thinking about what our sister was sharing and just that whole thing of Him as our living hope and how, you know, sometimes life's circumstances and situations are all encompassing. You know, they're just, they are, as it were, menacing, looming over us. And, you know, that is the beauty of true faith, is that it not only meets us there in the place where we do find healing and hope and those moments of rejoicing over, but it's also with us in our trials and difficulty and circumstance. And, you know, what's intriguing as you go through the entire witness of the Scripture, looking Old and New Testament, again and again what we see is that the trials, the tribulations of life are the normative, and that the healings and things, that's why we call them miracles. And so even though you see a number of them, we are remembering that that's compressed down into a few pages over years of ministry and life and the expectation of the church that God is with us no matter what our situation. And so we have a living hope where He abides with us throughout all of our circumstances. So I hope and pray for you that over the last week, as we have just gone through the trials and tribulations of life, some of you more than others in this past week, that you've sensed His presence and know that He is with you even now. Hey, before we get started this morning, just a couple of things. If this is your first time here with us this week, I want to encourage you just to get connected here at the church. You could do that in a couple of ways. If you are just, you know, wanting to just gently tip your, you know, foot in the water a little bit, just testing the temperature of things in the room, one of the things you could do is you could just simply grab that Connect card in front of you. You could fill that out, and then there are some black boxes by the doors on your way out. You can make that your offering, not asking you to do put anything else in that box, just saying thank you for having been here. We'd love for you just to let us know that you were here, and so we could be praying for you this next week. Maybe put your prayer needs on the back of that card if you would like. If you would like to take it a step further, you could take that card out to the tent. And there is a team of people who would love to greet you and just share with you some things that are going on and give you a gift, say thank you for having been our guest. Of course, always you are free to, if you don't want to do any of that, you don't have to. We're just glad you're here this morning. Thank you for being our guest. If you would like a newsletter, if you'd like to know more about what's going on here, on that Connect card, you'll see a place there for your email. If you want to give us a working email and check that box that says, I would like the newsletter, we'll send that to you. If you do not want the newsletter, you don't need to do anything. Just leave that blank, and we will leave you alone, I promise. Not trying to build an email list. We are trying to be of good service to you. So, all right. Well, we are continuing in our series in Matthew. Today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. Building very much on some of the things that we talked about just last week in terms of the authority of Jesus. If this is your first time as you're delving into this with us, as we look at the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew is the most Jewish of the four Gospels. It is written to the church at a time of great transition in which the church has become predominantly Greek in its culture and orientation, having left behind in many ways its Jewish culture and nature that and as how it began. And so in the shift that's taking place, there's a lot of questions. One, in the mind of Jewish Christians, like what's the connection? Is there any point in saying Jesus is Messiah? Is this just a new faith? Is this a new religion? What is it? And so there's the connecting of the dots that is happening there. It is also filling in the gaps for the sake of those who are Greek Christians who've grown up in a pagan environment and now have come into the church, and they have little understanding of the Old Testament, little understanding of how this Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, how he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament, of the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, to David, etc. And so it's helping to connect all those dots and bring everything together to help the church understand, regardless of where they're coming from. Now, last week, we were talking about Jesus as one who had authority, unlike his contemporaries of religious authority, who could not heal the man with leprosy, that Jesus healed him along with many others. This week, we're going to continue on this whole line of talking about authority, which I think is usually just a very difficult conversation for us as Americans. Not bashing us or anything, but after all, we are a nation who established ourselves by like literally going to war to overthrow authority in our lives. And so that might have a little inheritance for us that we have to sometimes work through. Probably not you, it's just me that has to work through authority issues. But, you know, I've always said, in the words of Albert Einstein, in my contempt for authority, you know, heaven has, made me an authority so that I could, you know, deal with my own contempt. Anyhow, all right, so we're going to be talking today about his authority over nature, his authority over spiritual powers, and his authority demonstrated. And the question before us really is what does that mean for us as followers of Jesus, especially as 21st century American followers? How do we work that in our understanding? How do we move from a place of the theory of Jesus' authority into an actual application of walking that out in our own lives in appreciating his authority? So, we are in Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. If you want to open your Bible and scroll down to Matthew 8, 18, if you're using a phone or tablet, please do us the favor, set that to silent for your sake and for ours. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, but please follow along whatever translation you have. The translation in your lap, the one you're reading, always my favorite translation. Let's take a look. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" And then he rose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" When he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tomb so fierce that no one could pass that way. Behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." And so they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. And the herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed man. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city, and behold, some people brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to him, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For is it easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and he went. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. lot to unpack today. And so I'm just going to go ahead and give you the heads up. I'm probably not going to get through the whole text. Just because if I did that, kids' church would have my head on a platter. So, you know, as I have said over and over again, it is so important that we keep context. And if you will allow me the little wordplay here, but context is authority. Context is what gives us understanding. And so what Jesus says and does is different specifically because of that authority. It is wholly different than the empty religion of the world. And it is a genuine invitation to relationship with God through the Son. And so there is this whole piece in his authority that you and I, as believers, are counting on. There's a sense of expectation that you and I have that what he's saying is true and right. And even as we read the Word of God, even as we read specifically in the Gospels and Jesus is speaking to us, there is a sense in which we know that we know, deep within the knower, this sense of God's presence, his reality, that he's working through all of these things. And so you and I read the Word of God, and there is a sense of knowing. His authority is real, it's demonstrable, it's observable. And so the message that is conveyed to us through that text is that if anyone is just paying attention, that they would recognize his authority and his power. So last week we talked about the leper and the centurion who found themselves on the outside of society, shut out by social norms, in the case of the leper, because of his disease and the potential for contagion. And so people feared the leper. There were some clear things in the law about containing those things to, quarantine disease from spreading and things like that that are involved in this. And then there was the kind of the social norms that grew up around that, where then they became even further isolated, further restricted. And in some cases, we would point out that within Judaism as a whole, leprosy was viewed socially as being the ultimate condemnation by God. And so there was a sense, looking back at Moses and his battle with his sister and brother, and whenever they kind of forgot their place, they were treating him like little brother instead of Moses, the prophet of the Lord, who meets face to face with God. They got a little carried away, and they are struck with leprosy and put outside the camp. They are eventually prayed for by Moses and restored, and so there's this restoration to fellowship. But from that, there's just this extrapolation that, like, associating leprosy in all cases as being divine punishment and retribution, things like that. And so a great stigma over leprosy to the point where it becomes difficult for people to have any interaction. And yet, because of that great stigma and living in a social system that is didn't have like things like Social Security, you didn't get a check mailed to you, you find yourself then not being able to work in that society, but begging from that same society and having to be sustained by the generosity and the kindness of others. There are clear commands in the Scripture about taking care of those who are in need. And so this expectation, right, is that these people live then in the shadows of society, live on the edge, on the margins of their society, where they are hoping for kindness and mercy to be given to them in the case of alms, the giving of alms. And so typically they would put something out in front of them, back away from it, and people would drop coins that they would gather up because nobody wanted to touch them. They're the untouchables. But that also means they're always on the edge of society, ever watching. In the case of the centurion is the law enforcement of the day. But in this particular case, because they are also the oppressors of that society, they are the Romans who are watching over, and they are enforcing the laws of Rome on a people who did not want them to be there. If any of you have had any time in military service, maybe served in a country like Afghanistan or Iraq, where we were there for a long period of time, You would know that it, you know, in that case, you're not really wanted there. Sometimes some people do appreciate your peacekeeping and things like that. For the most part, you're not wanted there. You're an intruder on society. They don't like you. They don't want anything to do with you. You're imposing things on them that they don't want. Even if it is like stability and peace and things like that, if you spend any time reading around the whole thing of the idea of the Pax Romana, if you're Roman, it's called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. If you're everybody else, it's called the oppression of Rome, because you don't want them there and you don't care how peaceful it is, you just want them to go. And so our country experienced that over a long period of time in Afghanistan and Iraq, as we were trying to keep the peace there and were basically unwanted in that role. And so here they are, they're observers. They're constantly watching, trying to make sure that they can keep the peace, enforce the laws of the land, deal with things that are happening. They're ever watching, but not a part of that society. And so both the leper and the centurion, they're watching and they're seeing Jesus in action again and again and again, and they come to this conclusion. This guy's the real deal. He has real authority, real power. He's able to heal. He's able to deliver. He can cast out demons. He can set people free. He teaches in a way that brings life and hope and meaning to the people. And it's not, these aren't empty words. They're not just, it's not just talk. It's not fine religious talk. It's actual compassion, actual building of relationship, bringing people back to God. And they're watching this. And so as casual observers, if you will, disengaged people from society, they know who Jesus is. And yet those who are the most supposed to be engaged, specifically in terms of the religious leaders who ought to be looking for the Messiah, they've been talking about the Messiah, they're teaching people about Messiah, the ideas about Messiah and about how that affects their society and why the Romans are there and why there's disease and everything else is all attributed to the idea that, listen, we need the Messiah to come, then people will be healed, then the Romans will be gone. They ought to be the people who have the greatest sense of expectation, and yet they're constantly doing battle with Jesus, constantly arguing with him. They have rejected his authority in every sense. And so there's this battle, if you will, of the authority of Jesus. It's not really couched in those terms, because we would say, well, they didn't recognize, this is about healings, these things are about people taking care of one another, and yet continually the underlying statement is that he had the authority to do these things. And what makes the faith of the centurion stand out from all of Israel is his understanding of authority. He says, you have all authority. You just tell me, and it will be so. I am a man, myself a man under authority, understood the concept of authority, believed in it, and Jesus said, haven't seen such faith in all of Israel. In fact, I pointed out last week, he actually used, the text uses the word, he marveled. And that term is used throughout the entire, through the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, and throughout the New Testament, typically to refer to everybody else's response to the miracles of God, where people are they're in shock and awe to the point of disbelief. I cannot believe what I am seeing. It's only used twice with reference to Jesus. One time for Jesus' shock and awe that when he goes back to his hometown and he's healing people and doing things and they reject him and he cannot believe that they cannot see, cannot hear, will not receive. Not the way you want to shock and awe Jesus. And then there's the flip side, this one other time in which he is in shock and awe at the faith of the centurion. He says, I haven't seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. And then he begins to tell them how people will come from the east and the west and sit at the tables with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and partake in the kingdom, while children of the kingdom will be shut out where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth because of their because of their lack of faith. Here we come to this point, and again, this theme of authority is running through the text, through these healings, through the miraculous change of weather. And despite the obvious, like the religious authorities don't see, can't see, refuse to see, maybe is the better term, and continue to challenge his authority despite the fact that he could do what they could not do. Remember, Jesus sent the leper to the religious authorities so they could certify his being cleansed. But more importantly, Jesus said, as a testimony to them, actually, in the Greek it implies against them. It's not just a testimony to them, but it's also a testimony against them. It's a statement. What you could not do in your religious authority, he did. What you could not do, set the captive free, Jesus did. You're certifying for the sake of public concern, but you didn't do it. You had nothing to do with it. It ought to be like one of those, the biggest ouch moments, and yet it seems to have none of that effect. Or if it does, it has been quickly swallowed up in pride and lack of humility. The same way this authority it speaks of those coming in from afar off, and we talked about how the relationship of that it is, even as this is the most Jewish of the four Gospels, it is the speaking to the people. Do you see how the Gospel, even as it's being announced, even in the moments where it is coming to the people of God, there is already the sense in which it's beginning to move on, and the proclamation is that it's going to go to the nations because they're receptive, because they're listening, because as they stand in the shadows and they're watching and they're seeing what's happening, it becomes obvious to them what God is doing, and even as it's being proclaimed to the people who aren't listening. I think that's always a watchword for us in the church, right? That we never forget that the only difference between us and the Pharisees is that we call ourselves Christians and they called themselves Jews. Please never forget, Pharisees are good people. Pharisees are upright, religious people. They give generously to their local synagogues. They outwardly, in every way, look like the kind of people you would want to have as neighbors. They probably mow their grass or something there too. They behave respectably. Their kids go to Pharisee U. They're good church folk, not people you would condemn. Sometimes I think we just completely forget that. We're reading and we see them as the enemies of Jesus, and it's easy to just kind of just like brush off everything they say, their responses, all the way they react to Jesus and everything. And so it's just really easy because we say, well, I'm on the side of Jesus, so clearly those are my enemies, right? And then we're like, it's easy to like make caricatures out of them and forget the humanity behind them. Or how tempted we are to be like them. I mean, don't we as religious people like even set up fences for ourselves around the law, just like the Pharisees set up fences around the law, because we're trying to like keep ourselves from doing some dumb things. And then we start, you know, it starts out innocently enough. You know, one of the best things for me is whenever I stopped hanging on social media or watching TV or whatever it is that you think that is best helping you to not do whatever, or I, my family, I come from a family of alcoholics, so we don't ever drink anything. And then we start subscribing or prescribing to everybody else how they ought to do it just like we do, so that they could be as spiritual as we are. even as we know intently in our own hearts that we are drowning in our own inability to address our weakness, our sin, our... Pharisees are good people. Pharisees would likely be our friends. And so the religious authorities, as they don't see this, there's this continued challenge to his authority. And in response to this healing, verse 16 tells us, a scribe who was observing Jesus' ministry speaks up, and in contrast to the other religious leaders of his day, asks Jesus if he can follow him where he's going. So they're already, like, this guy is head and shoulders above, right? He's having a moment of an awakening. He's been going to church his whole life, and suddenly he's like going, hey, this looks a lot like the Messiah talked about, you know, in the Old Testament. This looks a lot like the guy that Isaiah was talking about. Isaiah 53, remember it was quoted earlier last week in the chapter, if you were here. If you weren't, you can go back and listen to. But anyhow, so Isaiah 53, he's quoted Isaiah 53. Here it is. It's in living color. And there's this anticipation. And this scribe is watching all these pieces come together. He watches what happens in these different situations. And he comes to the conclusion, hey, I think this guy might be it. I've got, you know, maybe what I ought to do is, like, walk with this guy. He at least knows the Father. And maybe I might get to bump into him too. If I hang out with this guy, he seems to know a lot about God. I'm a scribe, I know a lot about the law, but he seems to know the Father. And so he says, hey, I'd like to follow you. And, in the midst of that, Jesus admonishes him. Following does not come with any worldly guarantees. Wait. I know we're in 21st century American Christianity, and following Jesus means you're going to get a new BMW. And that you're never going to have any problems, and all your social concerns are going to go away. And if you just vote the right person in, everything's going to be fine, right? Jesus says, the birds of the air, the foxes, they all have someplace to lay their head. Not even as much as housing. I know it's a right in America, but apparently not in the universe. Jesus instead tells him, there are no guarantees, not even as much as a home or a bed. Now, understand, in his context, being a scribe is different than being a preacher. And that there is like real worldly wealth that comes with being a scribe. And so there's this whole picture of them being well provided for. And so he tells him, listen, if you follow me, that likely will all go away. See those social constructs of what it means to be a scribe or a teacher of the people in Israel, and the idea of tithing being so deeply ingrained in the society. Actually, there were three different tithes and a couple of different offerings, and so the average Jewish person, if they're being faithful, was giving somewhere around 33% of their income. Tithing is not Old Testament, or you would be giving 33%. Anybody? 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 Okay. So, he hears this. We don't even know what his response is. It's implied that he goes with him anyhow. And then there's this other person who Matthew identifies as a disciple of Jesus. He is a follower of Christ. And he speaks up and he says, you know, I will follow you, just let me go bury my father. Now, what is unclear to the modern reader is that if his father had just recently died, he would not be there. So it's not like this is some heartless thing where he's like going, you know, Jesus, my dad just died. If I could just go put him in the ground. If daddy had just died, you wouldn't be there. It's not the way it worked in their society. That's how we do things in America. We're at work the next day. Or less than a week, anyhow. It depends on how generous the company is that you work for, or whether you will even take the time to grieve, right? Because in America, we just push through everything. Maybe we should start there if we want to have a real conversation about mental health in America. But anyhow, we just push through everything, and not so in their society. So when he says, let me go bury my father, the implication is that father's not only alive, but what's really happening here is he's choosing fidelity to his father over fidelity to Jesus. And that's where the real rub comes. Who are you most loyal to? See, there's this tension between like honoring our parents and in honoring the Lord Jesus. There's the tension in society, right, of you and I and our patriotic duty versus our loyalty to Jesus. And when those things come rubbing up against one another, you and I have to like pull up our pants and think through, do really intentional critical thinking, prayer, and understanding what it means to follow Jesus. See, here's the thing is that it's not just a matter of following him in a physical sense, but what he's really wrestling with is this whole thing of like where's his sense of deepest loyalty, his sense of belonging. This, the real discussion is authority. The real discussion is authority. Who's the authority of your life? Where do you get your direction, your sense of compass, of who you are, your sense of identity and all those things? That's what authority is really all about. See, it's not about just rules, and if you do this and you're going to go to hell, or you do that and you go to heaven and stuff. We tend to think in terms of those kind of linear type of things when we're talking about being in a relationship with nobody else other than God. Somehow, like we jettison everything we know about relationship when it comes to God, and we just turn him into like this robot and list of rules. And what does it mean for someone to be the authority in your life? Where they can not only speak over your condition of and bring healing or cast out demons, but where I literally govern my life. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth in me, in my family. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done, actually, literally it says, in the cosmos. Your will be done throughout the entire cosmos, everywhere that it's not being done. Your will be done. That's my prayer. How do I pray, Lord? Your kingdom come, your will be done. You be the great authority of my life. You be the governance of my life. You be the direction. You be the compass. You be the all in all. And I will set my course based on chasing after you. And so in this case, the guy who's supposed to be a disciple of Jesus, he's identified as one, right? He's been following from afar, at least. He's been in the crowd fairly consistently. Maybe he's even traveled some a little bit, but now he's finding that there's this point in which he is having to make some decisions. There's conflict that's entered into his life, and it's What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean for him to be the authority of my life? Where is it leading? When does this become difficult? At this point, apparently for him, it's that dad doesn't approve of Jesus. Dad doesn't like what Jesus is saying, what Jesus is doing. And so here we are in this moment where he's got to make some decisions. And Jesus' comment to the man, although not as stinging as it might sound to a 21st century American reader, it's still pretty telling. Let the dead bury the dead. In other words, dad is spiritually dead, and you're going to have to leave him in order to follow me, the living God. Those who choose not to follow, leave him to them. Wow. What does it mean for Jesus to be King of Kings, Lord of Lords, your King, your authority? How does that translate? What does that really mean? I mean, it's one thing to ascribe to him when we're singing on Sunday morning, you know, you are wonderful, you're my all in all, you're the best, I would do anything for you, except, and you just fill in the blank, right? I mean, anybody here have an except? Don't raise your hand. Let's be honest, everybody's got an except. So here we are in the midst of that, and we come up on two really scary events. The storm that nearly sinks the disciples, and then the demoniacs of Gerasene, who are so fierce, no one could pass them. Now, in both of these things, we have talked about so much in church life, I think that we've kind of neutered the power of them. You know, when was the last time you were in a boat that nearly got swamped? Anybody? You've been? I have been in the boat with people that shouldn't have had a... Why don't they have a driver's license for boat drive? Anyhow, so I've been in the boat that nearly was swamped. And I remember thinking to myself, I'm a good swimmer, but I am not going to get out of this one well if we go down. But in this moment, Jesus steps up and he calms the storm. Now, you and I could spend a lot of time like unpacking that, and I will try to work on that more next week, but I just want to kind of hit on the point that he stands up and he takes authority over the situation, right? He's asleep. He's not worried. He's already said we're going to the other side. He's asleep and not really paying attention to the storms in the sense that he's not intimidated by them. Don't you care? Oh. You have little faith. Now, we have reduced faith in American Christendom down to mental assent. Pray this prayer. Go ahead, keep living the way you were always living. Nothing's really changed. And that's why Christianity is so unappealing to the majority of people around us, because they look at us and they go, so what changed when you came to Jesus? Because I can't see any difference. You act just like me. You talk like just like me. You're everything like that we are. Where's that power and authority and transformation you've been talking about? I don't see it. So faith of the centurion was, I know what it means to be under authority. And if you just say the word, you don't have to come under my roof. You don't have to do any. You don't have to do it my way. You just do it your way. I'm just asking, would you heal my servant? And Jesus says, I've never seen such great faith in all of Israel. And he calls his understanding of authority faith. And this moment, they're in the storm and the seas are coming over. Remember, these are the disciples. They have done miracles. They've healed people. They've multiplied bread. They've done all this cool stuff. And he says, where is your... See, I think we need a whole different understanding of what it means to be a person under authority. My understanding of, like, what does it mean to be in the hands of God, to trust Him, to believe Him, understand what it means for Him to be king of my life. And so, two very scary events, right? They get there, they get to the garrisons, and like these guys are coming out, and it says, nobody passed that way. Why didn't anybody pass that way? They're like, because this is like going through the hood with no gun. Somebody out there I know is really upset with what I just said, but we're in Brooksville, so like deal with it, okay? So my point is that we tend to rely on things to make us feel safe. So who are they relying on to make them feel safe? Two very scary events. One, a wild man who's able to break chains, who's screaming and howling like an animal, and everybody is afraid to even go that way. They don't even know what to do with him. They've tried chaining him up. They've tried doing all these things with him, and he just keeps coming back. There's two of them, and it's doubly terrifying. Isn't it funny? They know who the authority is. Please don't cast us out. You've come before the time. The disciples are fearful that the boat will sink. They're fearful of the demons. And in both demonstrations of authority, we see that Jesus' followers, they're fearful, but it turns out they had nothing to fear. Not from weathering storms, not from the powers of hell, because those forces could not prevail against the authority of Jesus. That's followed by Jesus' healing of the paralytic. And the spoken word, the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. He has what? He has what? Authority. I don't know. Have you noticed a theme? Maybe a little bit, just a little theme. It's just like over the last two chapters, just this whole little, it's a little bitty word that we hate in American society as a whole, authority. And the implication over and over is that the world, the cosmos, is a perfectly safe place to be if you're under the care of Jesus. Now, at the same time, it's a real challenge to our modern sensibilities about what safe looks like, feels like. Because we live in a world that isn't safe without seatbelts. We live in a world that isn't safe without crash helmets. We live in a world that's not safe to let other people speak their minds. And if you live in a world where it's not safe for people to speak their minds and disagree with you, if you live in a world that isn't safe without crash helmets and seatbelts, how can the world be safe like that? Without a home, without a place to lay your head. Now, please, 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 do not hear me advocating driving without your seatbelt. Do not go out and tell everybody. Said, oh, Pastor Hal said we should go ride our bicycles without helmets or our motorcycles or whatever else. Please don't latch onto that and miss the actual point. We have such an insulated notion of safety, of provision, of protection, and we've coupled that with cultural ideas to the Bible in such a way that any life challenge becomes a direct evidence of persecution. Any direct challenge becomes some kind of eschatological proof of the end times. It's silly and it's disrespectful of the disciples of Jesus around the world who are actually suffering for the gospel in restricted places. People are actually losing their lives, not being inconvenienced, not being told by the news how to vote when they don't like it. I'm talking about real persecution where speaking up will cost you your life, and they don't stop. That's where the gospel's advancing most around the world, while here it's shrinking because we're so afraid. We've got to get on our seatbelts and our helmets and face life with great fear. And if you say something I don't like, I'm persecuted. While we complain about everybody else doing that. Well, they don't believe in free speech because they won't let me say what I want to on Facebook. Well, guess what? You don't let them say anything either. I'm sorry, it's not. See, this isn't about the Constitution. This is about who we put our trust in, who we believe is the real authority over the world, who's really at work in the world, and do I trust him? Even if he's bringing the eschatological end, what if he's coming back tomorrow? What if all hell breaks loose and everything goes crazy? Do you believe that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Do you trust him when all the crap hits the fan? Because if you don't trust him then, you don't trust him right now either. If it only works when everything in life is going good and easy, then that's not faith. That's fear. John Wimber, founder of the Vineyard, constantly challenged us. Faith is spelled R-I-S-K. Those who sign up for a life of faith are not signing up for a life of assurances. One of my favorite modern theologians, Craig Keener, in his commentary on Matthew said this. I just thought it was so pointed. The same Jesus who has authority over nature, demon, and paralysis is the one who has authority we should acknowledge over our own lives. It is difficult to engage Western church members in such small gestures of self-discipline as fasting for a single meal or giving up an evening of television for door-to-door witnessing. In the view of the way Jesus defines what it means to be his followers, one might well wonder how many of these church members are genuinely following the Jesus who speaks to us in the Gospels. Can I say, church, my goal is not to shame you into being bolder or something like that, but I do see a sharp contrast. And the difference between mental assent to Jesus' authority and actually trusting Jesus in the storms of life, both literal and all the other stuff. And I have to say in full confession, I too am an American who assumes life includes good things like food and clean water and electricity and comfortable housing. I like bathrooms that actually flush over outhouses or worse. Al natural. I like my groceries from Publix better than Walmart. Can I stress, I'm not talking about anti-modern American living. If you think that, you don't know me very well. If, however, you hear that I am challenged by Matthew's writing to live my life in the confidence that following Jesus is enough, even if it cost me those other amenities, that I am still confident that God has me, that he has not forsaken me. If you hear me saying that authority is more than theoretical and philosophical, if you hear me saying that his authority extends beyond the boundaries of moral directives and into the realities of time and space, your life, my life, and how we conduct ourselves, where we live, what jobs we take, you name it. If you hear a call to action in my words, then you've heard me. So I'm rebuking no one, but rather as one on the journey, I find this to be one of the biggest challenges for us as American Christians who already struggle with authority. Look, the quickest way to get most of us, at least me, to go, not just no, but oh, no, is you say, you are going to do this. Really? See, I grew up in the same place you did, and I love this place. But I also recognize the cultural battle within me over against the culture of Jesus. See, I think it's relatively easy to believe that Jesus has authority over sin. Check, easy. I think it's relatively easy to believe that Jesus has authority to tell us what's right and wrong. Relatively, you know, and until it's something personal. But when that authority is exercised over our lives, especially in ways we don't like, we recoil. And I don't think it's just out of a sense of rebellion, although sometimes that's there, but sometimes it is out of a sense of fear, is it not? What if? This weekend I was with, earlier in the week, I was with a group of leaders, vineyard leaders from all over the state of Florida, and a couple of people from Multiply Vineyard, which is our church planting kind of organization. And we were talking about how one time there were like 30-some-odd vineyard churches in the state of Florida, and now we're like at 15 or so. And we were like, how can we encourage church planting? And one of the first things that came up is that the hardest part about finding someone to plant churches is that they have to have enough chutzpah to get up in the morning when no one's watching over them day by day and to just do the work of the ministry. To step up, to meet people, to network, to get to know people. But the second thing, and what we often see that is taken out church planters again and again, was the unwillingness to have anybody be an authority in their lives. So in other words, when we send people out and we're trying to coach them because we've done it before, we've been there, and you know, like in my case, this is our fourth church plant. It's not a church plant anymore. We've been here for 13 years. It's not a church plant anymore. But I'm also the last successful church plant in the state of Florida for the vineyard. That's not a way to stay in business, folks. You know, I mean, like, so here's the deal, is that one of the things we said was that the problem is nobody wants to listen. Nobody wants to be under authority. And if you can't be under authority, you just can't do the work. Because here's the deal, that if I can't listen to someone who's gone on before me, how does that translate in my ability to be able to minister to an entire flock? If I can't be under authority, why would you trust me to be under my authority? You ought to be afraid of being under a pastor who can't take direction. You ought to be afraid of a pastor who knows it all. You ought to be afraid of a pastor who can't hear no. So we're looking for some church planters. Maybe that's one of you. But when authority is exercised over our lives, especially in ways that we don't like, how do we? Do we trust? I'm not talking about do you trust me. I'm talking about do you trust Jesus with your life? And that's really the point in all of this, right? I mean, ultimately, the question you and I have to ask ourselves as we've been looking at this is, did I share with you today the Word of God? Do you believe that? If you believe it's the Word of God, if you truly in all earnestness, like you believe that I've been fair and even-handed with the text, as you've looked over the text and you've begun to think about what it means to have authority in your life, like, you know, besides all the details that we'll try to unpack next week and all, at some point here you've got to ask yourself the question, has Pastor Hal actually pointed us to the issues at hand here in the text, this whole thing of authority, and so is that what God is asking of me? Is that what the Word says? Is that what I hear when I pray, your kingdom come, your will be done? And then if it is, how are you going to respond? Right? Like, the thing we don't want to do is we don't want to do just what the scribes and the Pharisees did. That's nice, preacher. I'll make note in my ever-growing notebook of things that I'm not going to practice, not going to live. Can I just tell you that there's nothing flattering about hearing from someone what a great message it was over the course of 35 years of preaching when nothing changes? And the vast majority of pastors, why they leave the pulpit after an average of 5 to 7 years is because they just can't keep getting up and pretending. Over the last 35 years, I've got to say, I've seen more people doing than pretending. But I can't tell you, I don't have my bad days. Hello? So the Word of God, is that the Word of God? And if it is, what are you going to do? How are you going to respond? And who are you going to tell? Who are you going to tell? Because if it's real, you can't keep it to yourself. So the clear invitation to you and I is to step out in faith. R-I-S-K. We walk with Him even when we don't know where it's going, even when there's no guarantees, even when we don't like the outcome. Who needs this in addition to you? How are you going to walk it out? Let's stand together, shall we? And so, Holy Spirit, we just invite you, would you minister to us this morning? Would you move among us? Would you stir up within us a heart's cry, a passion within us to be a people who trust you, who believe you, who will walk out the very things that you've called us to, no matter what. In the times of great blessing and great trials, in the midst of great victory, and in the midst of great pain. We just ask you, Holy Spirit of God, would you, in this moment, weigh out our hearts for us? In a less dramatic way, would you kind of do what you did in Daniel's day when you wrote on the wall of those who were celebrating? Would you write on our hearts? Would you weigh us out, and would you tell us in the ways that we are wanting and call us to a deeper life of expectancy and discipleship, of following hard after you, and in the ways that we have abounded, in the ways that we have seen fruit in our lives? Would you encourage us? Would you remind us of how faithfulness has played out in our lives? Would you encourage us, push us ever forward toward the prize in Christ Jesus? Would you empower us in these moments when we feel weak and we confess those things to you, when we ask you for courage, when we ask you for clarity? Lord, would you move among us in healing? And we pray even today that your healing power be at work within us, not just in the sweet by and by, not just in the day by day, but Lord, even we ask you for those miraculous healings that we see attested to within the pages of Scripture, and that sense of expectation. Lord, we know that you have healed others, and at times we wonder about our situation, and we ask you, Lord, would you have mercy on us according to your unfailing grace? Just come, Holy Spirit of God, and move among us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Prayer team, if you go ahead and come on up. As they're coming up, let me invite you. If you have need for prayer for anything this morning, let me encourage you to come get some prayer. I know that they would love to pray with you about whatever you need. God bless. See you next week.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way, the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to the Empowered Word.